The slide before you, you'll see, is of Philippi. That is the ancient stadium from the first century days, like a lot of Roman stadiums, as a matter of fact, enduring to this day, still has concerts and various events that take place there. Not so large as the one in Ephesus, for instance, or other places where you had much more populous cities, but nonetheless a very, very significant town. And that's just the title slide. We'll talk about Philippians in a moment, but October 29th is 3 weeks away. I do need in the next 3 weeks to have two volunteers, men who can teach the Acts class on that morning, if you wish, or present material of your own if you prefer, and then again, someone to preach that morning. I prefer you not preach from the Philippian letters, and we'll only have that one, but you got some other material that you'd like to present. Okay, Ted's already signed up to preach? Okay, so we just need somebody for the class then? All right, thank you very much. See how fast that works. Okay, so that class is what we're needing. Sunday morning sermon Ted will be taking. So one more soul, please, to help us out with that. 3 weeks to prepare. Now, last of these logistical things, as you heard from the elders, there is a great need in Texas. I've been approached by Paul Hawthorne, a friend of mine since 1975, preaching all that time. We both have been up in Washington. But he has just returned from a trip. This is the home of one of our brethren, member of the church that's in one of the three cities, I forget which, but Beaumont, Mauriceville, or Vidor. And this is what it looked like after our son Jesse, the same Jesse I just told you about, he and his wife took it upon themselves to buy a plane ticket and fly down immediately after Harvey. So they were involved in carrying all the ruined household goods out, piling them up like that, doing the best they could to take them away. But we are now in the construction phase. And so these pictures were also sent by Paul as they were working on various houses there. Not so much the one on the upper left, but we're at the phase now where there's more sheetrock that needs to be installed, doors and windows that need to be hung, still a fair amount of cleaning to be done, cabinets to be hung and that sort of thing. We sincerely appreciate that it's nearly impossible for virtually anyone to go, and yet if you can, you know, we'd like to send a team, if possible, of volunteers, as other churches have done, and again, our son did, to help these people out. In just those three cities, among our brethren, there are currently 60 homes that were completely destroyed as far as being flooded and all the contents ruined, sheetrock ruined. 60 that did not have insurance for flood. They were following the advice, because I asked and the research was done, they were following the advice of their insurance agents regarding their homes and were told, it's not possible, it would be a waste of money, do not buy flood insurance. So they took their insurance agent's advice, they did not buy flood insurance when they inquired about doing so, and it was not a 100-year flood, it was not a 250-year flood. They're calling it a 1,000-year flood. It was utterly unthinkable, and consequently, they're in very dire straits. Currently, they're about $2 million behind in the contributions that have been made for them to do the cleanup, but as much as they need money, they also need individuals to come. So if at all possible, if you can break away, spend at least a week or preferably two, please sign up in the sheet in the back. That said, we have begun our study last week of the Philippian letter. As is my custom, I try to find as many different maps as I possibly can, and then I cycle through and give you a different one each time, all with a view to helping us embed various aspects of what we know about these churches, you know, into our minds. This, of course, I think most people would immediately recognize, is a map that is of Paul's second journey. The Philippian congregation, Philippi being this city out down right here that's right there. So it's kind of the corner that Paul turned and then he came back, okay, it's just a designated homeward down into Jerusalem and back up the coast to Antioch. The second journey begins in Antioch, second journey ends in Antioch, and its furthest reaches are in Greece. Paul was on this journey for 3 years. We think, give or take a year, that this would be about 50 to 53 AD, and there are 2,700 miles involved in this epic effort to teach the gospel, mostly in places where he had never gone. That was Paul's intent. Well, he did go through some areas where others had been before him. That's a lot of effort to give 3 years of your life to. And in the course of those 3 years, he is then spending, judging by information we get from various churches in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts and later, as we're reading about these journeys, he's spending anywhere from maybe a few weeks or a couple of months up to as much as in one place, Corinth, a year and a half. Ephesus is right here, spent 3.5 years there. Corinth is over here, spent a year and a half there. In most cases, I'm guessing that Paul is spending a matter of, 6 months or so. Less. How's he going to do all of this in 3 years if he's going to be spending so much time? The 3 years in Ephesus is a different journey. Corinth on this one. So what we're trying to get in the background information, brethren, is to appreciate that much effort, much sacrifice was the order of the day for the saints of old. And they were supporting Paul, the gospel, and in some cases, as we've just been discussing, and we'll in a few weeks in Acts 11 and 12 see the history of a great famine, supporting also physically saints that are rapidly being born again all over this, what is now Turkey and then in Greece. So Philippi is a pivotal sort of a city, as we saw last week. Now this location where it is, a little land bridge here, if you will, is a land route nexus. And so an important city from that standpoint, a lot of travel is going to go through there. And this city is also apparently home to some of the finest people you can read about in Scripture. So as we go through the four chapters of the Philippian letter, Paul will not have a rebuke to offer to anybody. He will have one tiny little suggestion that seems to take the form of a remonstrance so that we guess that maybe there was a little teensy bit of strife between a couple of women in the congregation that needed to be resolved. But other than that, he feels nothing but joy and gratitude and offers compliments to these people. So this is a great church from which to learn a great deal about how it is that we are to live our lives. Now to zoom in again, and I do this only as, I should say only, but as a means of trying to encourage you to come to the Acts class. We are teaching the book of Acts in the morning class, and we'd love to have you come. It'll do you good, I'm pretty sure. And so if you could hit up an hour earlier, come on down. You'll be seeing these maps quite a bit. I mentioned them for the first time in our Acts class just this morning. Now, these maps are very detailed and break down, for instance, Paul's second journey into three parts. So when Paul left the Antioch of Syria at the start of his journey and retraces areas that he'd been through on his first journey, he comes over to another Antioch. There's a lot of Antioch and a lot of Philippi in Bible times. When he gets to Antioch of Pisidia, he would like to go south, but he's forbidden by the Holy Spirit to do it. He'd like to go north, but he's also forbidden to go into Bithynia. So he continues to drive to Troas, where when he gets to Troas, there's the coast. He's come from the east, can't go north or south. There's a vision of a Macedonian, now known as Greece, who calls, come, and help us. So Paul sets sail. It's not a great distance, but Paul now will cross this little net area up here, the Aegean Sea, and he's going to come to Neapolis, the port, and thence to Philippi. Along this coastline, we have Thessalonica, we have Berea. These are famous cities, now one for its not receiving the gospel, the other for receiving it so very well. Finally, down to the capital, of course, Athens, and over to Corinth. This is the middle part of the journey, which we'll be studying in the book of Acts in a matter of just, probably a couple of months to get into Acts chapter 16. And then finally, on what is a pretty rapid movement,
He'll go from Corinth to Cenchrea, over to Ephesus just very briefly, and then he's going to sail back into Jerusalem and up the coast to Antioch in preparation for the start of his third journey. I've encouraged everybody to see if they can buy sets of these maps for yourself. They're not in print. You can find them online. It is the Sterling, S-T-I-R-L-I-N-G, Sterling Atlas of the Book of Acts. What we saw last week, background information now behind this, is a prayer. We studied the first 11 verses. In those first 11 verses, 2 through 11, Paul offers grace and peace to these people from God above. He's an apostle. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. The mind of God has been given to him. He has been told to say, grace and peace to you. God loves you is what he is saying. God not only loves you, but he gives his best gifts to you. He offers grace and peace chief among these gifts. They were people that Paul hoped would have those two things, and he says they do. God wants to confirm that. Then, more formally in the prayer, and it's noticeable, but I didn't point it out last week, he seems, Paul does, to have a kind of a cadence in this prayer, and he likes couplets. So there is thanksgiving and joy that he feels for this congregation that he had started. Perfection and love is what he hopes they will acquire in their lives through knowledge and discernment, which we saw in the Colossian letter not all that long ago, and I'm not going to repeat that again, but brethren, it starts with your mind and your heart. If the mind and the heart are not right, if the mind and the heart are not fully informed and totally committed, then not a lot of work gets done. But with that knowledge and discernment, then, he hopes they will be able to distinguish the things that differ. For a second time now, I'd like to offer some new information about that prayer. I didn't get into this last week because I didn't feel like I wanted to take time then, so we'll take time here this morning. There's a very curious phrase in Philippians 1. So, open up your Bibles here and look at the first chapter and verse 10. Well, I'll start in 9. And this I pray. So he's been praying all those verses, and then he just adds, and this I pray, it's more than he's offering, that your love may abound still more and more in the real knowledge and discernment that I've already mentioned. But here it is in verse 10. So that, so to get this real knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in the New American Standard, in a wide variety of other translations with different expressions. But this is what he said in the Greek. So the translators, in virtually every translation I know, they look at that, and it is a bit weird, you know, distinguish things that differ. What does that mean? And so rather than just straight up translating it, in virtually every translation, they come up with an idea. They give you what they think is the sense behind those words. Now, brethren, I don't object to a single translation of Philippians 1:10. Certainly, with real knowledge and discernment, just to use the New American Standard, you will be able to approve the things that are excellent. If I am approving the things that are excellent, then certainly I am recognizing that which is excellent and distinguishing it from that which is not. So, yeah, that's the idea. But personally, I think it's more helpful if they just stuck to a more literal translation and said, real happy for you people, hoping you'll get to perfection and therefore perfect love as well. Through knowledge and discernment, so you need to really apply yourself in your studies, you will get to a point where you will be able to distinguish things that differ. Brethren, believe it or not, that's quite a theme in our Bibles. It's my habit when we're studying books like this, so I'm not going to run off to all the other places, but what Christians do is seek truth in the midst of a world that is abundantly overflowing with the opposite of this knowledge, to which Paul added the adjective real. awful lot of false knowledge out there. Tremendous amount of false knowledge. Mistakes that are being made. Assertions that people have every confidence in enough that they would bet their eternal life on it. And that's what they'll lose in the end. Because it wasn't real knowledge. It was just pop knowledge. Common knowledge is often wrong knowledge. Because that which is common is usually not the truth. You'll learn that in just about every aspect of life. This knowledge and this discernment then enables the Christian to distinguish things that differ. Because all too often, brethren, that one of the bigger problems that we have in the world today in politics, in economics, and certainly in all things that are spiritual, that are religious, is that people have this shrug the shoulders kind of, well, it doesn't really matter, it's all the same to me, sort of an attitude. It'll be all right in the end. And that is not true in eternal things, in the only things that really matter. And so throughout your Bible, what we're learning, Philippians has it very, very precisely in the original language, we are learning that our responsibility is to be able to tell things apart. You need to know what is good and evil. You need to know what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. But you also need to know, really, because God gave them to us so that we would know, sometimes pretty minute particulars about God's gospel plan of salvation. Who will be saved and who will not. And how it is, brethren, that we can, many people will, and we read about it throughout the epistles, many, it starts with Jesus, you know, come in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, many will come to me in that day, Lord, Lord! You know, and we do this, we do that, we do that. They don't think they're saved. And then he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, aren't they surprised? What's the problem? They were not able to distinguish that they had differed from the gospel. Though they thought they had miraculous powers, they were at variance with the gospel. And that difference and their failure to distinguish it is the inability to tell that they differed from the saved. They differed from those that would go to heaven. They were different from the people that Jesus wanted them to be. But they couldn't distinguish that fact. So they were floating along, very confident, church every Sunday, I suppose, as the centuries have gone by the millions at this moment, all over this country, there are those people who are spoken of in Matthew 7, who think they're going to heaven. Because they've never even put forth the effort to distinguish the things that differ. They are unfamiliar with real knowledge. They haven't developed that discernment. And only they can know whether or not they will go to heaven. But they can't distinguish between the things that differ, so they judge themselves incorrectly. Brother, I don't know if you're going to heaven. I can look at the evidences in your life. I can speculate that you look like you're a faithful soul. But as I mentioned in my Acts class, I have been surprised at the depths of sin that people can sink into who appeared, you know, to be towering pillars and leaders among us. They were not. What's the problem? We weren't able to distinguish that. Maybe they themselves would not. So that is why, you see, I wanted to take extra time, put it into this lesson rather than last week. Brethren, let's, Paul prays, learn how to distinguish between the things that differ, lest we be surprised. Depart from me, I never knew you. Then he prays this other couplet, that they be sincere and blameless. He mentions that their righteousness should be to God's glory and praise, and you get the last of those couplets. So there is a magnificent prayer. It's about average for Paul in the start of his letters. He likes to say a lot about prayer, and he spends 10 verses on it in this case. Much for us to learn so that we can distinguish the things that differ. Now, this will be my last slide, and then we're just going to read through
verses 12 through 20, after this lengthy prayer, after this great focus on knowledge and discernment and perfecting yourself in knowledge and love so that you'll be able to distinguish between the things that differ, live a life of righteousness, and therefore bring praise and glory to your God, he now, in the verses we'll read for the next few minutes, 12 through 20, speak of his own example. And I didn't have enough space on the slide. I wanted to say God's amazing, wonderful, befuddling, incredible providence. How things work in God's plans. So with that in mind, and the prayer coming to a conclusion in verse 11, Paul says, now, I want you to know, and brethren, he wants us to know as much as he did them so long ago. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances... This is a prison epistle in 62 AD. He is under arrest in Rome with Nero to be the judge. There's a reasonable guy. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most... No, not all, but most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, their trust is flowing out of his being jailed. Trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ shall, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. You'll springboard off of that thought, and we'll consider that next week. But in these verses, brethren, that astonishing providence of God. You know, much of the time you really will have to live your life by faith. You are not going to understand what God's plan was for you. It will really be a chin rubber and a head scratcher. What in the world is God doing? This seems wrong. And why me? Now, Paul, if ever there was a man who had reason to think such very erroneous thoughts, you know, that's the man. He does nothing but serve his God. At this point in his life, at the end of the book of Acts, just one of those journeys was 2,700 miles. And the one after that was bigger. And now he's sitting in a jail cell? Why? Well, because that's the only way you're going to get to talk to the Praetorian Guard. Now, Paul, you don't need to know that. Just trust me. Okay. So now the whole Praetorian Guard knows it. And who else? Everyone else. Which is to say, apparently, this Paul is the most fascinating prisoner they ever met. You know, you jailers, when you get a few minutes, you're kind of bored. Most of jailers spend their whole life being bored, from my experience. You might want to go down to that cell. That's an interesting prisoner, that one. And so, brethren, the gospel is spread.
through not just the prison, but through the families of those people that are working in that prison and off into, you know, the governor's mansions and all the rest of that, as you'll be studying when we get into the book of Acts. How can this thing, we learned that in Genesis, I get it from Joseph, there are some times that you just have to suffer, and in the end, it may be a long, long time later, you might be able to save the lives of 70 people, your whole family. Yeah, that's Joseph, I get it, I understand. Do we really? Well, yeah, you know, I get it. You know, Paul in that cell. Sure, that's right. And more than that, Paul's story reaches the Praetorian. Paul's story goes everywhere. Paul. But that's not the only thing that he mentions in these verses 12 through 20, is it? He now mentions some interesting characters in this thing we call Christianity. He mentions, for instance, those down in verse 14 who apparently started off without the courage to speak the word of God. They were, in fact, fearful instead of without fear, as the last two verses of verse 14 say. They were apparently not trusting in the Lord, but they learned to do it. They didn't have the courage, but they found some. And they did have the fear, and now they're without it. Why? Because, well, Paul, you don't need to know I'm sending you to jail so you can reach the Praetorian Guard and everybody else, you know, that's here in the palace. But, you know, if you'll do that and do it well, then those spineless, fearful, useless saints will find an antidote in you. They'll say, you know, if he could do that, then I guess I might find a couple more vertebrae in my spine. If Paul could do that and accomplish that much in arrest, maybe I, in my freedom, could get over my fear and go do something courageous, like tell my neighbor about the gospel. And so there's some interesting characters. What appeared to be otherwise kind of inert Christians, not getting much of the word done because they were too busy knocking their knees furiously together and being afraid to talk to anybody. And then Paul goes to prison and they learn. Wait a minute. I just believe I might become a man. I just believe I might become a woman that would rightly be known as a Christian. Christians are about spreading the gospel. And that one in a jail cell is getting more done than I do. Believe maybe I'll get up on my hind feet and get to work. Then there's these other characters. To find out in verses 12 through 20, who in verse 15 are preaching Christ from envy and or preaching Christ from strife, and some also from goodwill, verse 13, out of love, knowing I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel, but the former, verse 17, who are preaching Christ, proclaim Christ, out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives. And you know what they really want? They are preaching Christ out of an impure motive, so that they can make me feel worse than I'm in jail. They were actually consciously thinking, I'm going to preach Christ because I really want him to feel bad. I'll show him. When it came to their relationship with Paul, brethren, it is gritted teeth, anger, envy, impurity. But please note, every time they were preaching Christ, not false doctrine, they were preaching Christ, not Catholicism or Protestantism, they were proclaiming Christ, biblical truth, not something that Ellen White or Joseph Smith made up. They were proclaiming Christ in truth. What they said was true. The problem was their motive. If it's envy,
if it's strife, and we've got preachers like that today, if they take pleasure in, hey, I'm bigger than you, see what I did, now I'm more important than you, you know, if they want to put another preacher down for his success so that somehow they can make, that's everywhere, brother, it happens. It's terrible. I've met more than one. You know, you think, well, I give up, quit preaching then, you know, with those guys. But every time Paul says, brethren, what they proclaimed was the truth. And if the truth gets out there, does the evil motive of the truth speaker matter? If the truth is what he speaks, I may be the most wretched sinner you ever met. I have an alter ego, brethren. I am the superest villain the world ever saw. In all those hours when you don't see me, how do you know? You don't. In fact, I see two right now that begin to have their doubts. They ship to one of that. I can see that now. But if I preach the truth every morning, then in the judgment, who does not go to heaven? Me. But if all you ever heard was the truth and you believed it and you practiced it, who does go to heaven? You do. What is it about 12 through 20? Paul said, I don't care what that guy's motive is, as long as he's preaching the truth. So then, he wraps up those verses in 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ, not a false doctrine, not a substitute, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. I know this will turn out. This will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul looks out, he sees these wretched preachers, they want to make him feel bad, and there he is, he's still under arrest, and he's facing Nero, but what does he do? You can just see him spread his feet, plant himself firmly, and say, I don't care what their attitude is, I'm not here to judge their heart. Long as they're preaching the truth, then more power to the truth. And it has resulted in the Praetorian knows, everybody else knows, the saints are stronger, so I guess this is okay. My earnest expectation and hope is that that gospel succeeds, that the saints are stronger, that the work gets done. And you can see Paul with great resignation, almost even joy and thanksgiving, saying, well, it's really worth it. So brethren, what I want for you to pray tonight is that I will actually be what I make myself out to be. Let's start there. Okay. But you will say, brethren, I can promote the gospel. I can pray for the meetup group. I can attend our own classes, so that I can acquire real knowledge and discernment so as to distinguish between the things that differ. I can be courageous enough that I might personally step up, get out of that envelope, and teach a Bible class. Wait on the Lord's table. Lead a song or a prayer. I want to be more involved. So, you pray for my success. Do not pray that I go to prison. But if you pray hard enough and God sends me, then praise God. Right? Then praise God. And what will be my job there as it is here? My only audience is in jail. To jailers and prisoners, I will go. What do you get out of 12 through 20 in Philippians 1? You Philippians? Dog it. So, go out and do some good in your own. Appreciate your attention. As always, we offer the gospel. As always, if you have not been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ by believing that he is the Son of the living God, by repenting of this past life that you have led by committing yourself to a proper life in every particular that these epistles in the New Testament teaches, and you would proclaim, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, with your mouth, as Romans 10 says, then you too this morning could be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's Acts 2:38. Come. If we have those among us with just questions, with problems, seeking a little bit of help, we have a tremendously large number of very talented men who can help you with those problems. You just need to tell somebody, start with me, as we stand and sing.